Thank you for attending the last session of our concurrent Friday presentations. This session is 272, and it's titled Different Views on Priesthood. Before we begin, we ask that all cell phones are turned off and that those attending will be respectful and attentive. In the mission of Sunstone to host thoughtful, it is the mission of Sunstone to host thoughtful and respectful dialogue. We invite all here to practice looking at all Mormon experiences as legitimate Mormon experiences, no matter how diverse they may be. This session is being recorded, and you will be able to purchase it after the presentation ends at the registration desk on the main floor. We also hope that you are taking time to purchase goods from our vendors, including booksellers like Benchmark Books. Please support Mormon Studies by supporting our vendors. This session will be 90 minutes long, and we ask both audience and presenters to keep within the framework. After this session, many attendees are gathering at the local Crown Burger. It's a local Utah tradition. Please return on time for our plenary with Linda K. Klein, who will be speaking on the parallels between the evangelical and Mormon purity movements. Seats will fill up quickly on that session. There is a diversity of thought about priesthood and its roles in the Mormon cosmology of authority. This panel of individuals from various Mormon movements will discuss their understanding of how priesthood functions and who has authority. I'll introduce our panelists right now. We have Charlotte Erickson, who's on the end there. She grew up in the mainstream LDS church, but she currently is an independent Mormon fundamentalist who makes her own sacramental wine and keeps a biblical feast. She's the owner of the blog speakingofpolygamy.com. We have Joe Derringer. Oh, say it again. I'm
Darker.
Who is a multi-generational Mormon fundamentalist. He co-authored the book Love Times Three, Our True Story of Polygamous Marriage with Three Wives. And what are your wife's names, Joe?
Alina, Vicky, and Valerie.
Great, thank you. I didn't want to mispronounce them. And then we have Charlotte Erickson, who grew up in... We have Joanna Smith, who is the CEO of WAVE, a women's co-working space in Utah. And she is also the former president of Ordained Women. We're going to open up the presentation and give each of our panelists 10 minutes to speak initially to kind of introduce their platforms, and then we'll open up to the audience for questions for our panelists. We'll go ahead and just start right on the end if you want to.
Okay. All right. So I, like Devin said, I grew up in the mainstream LDS Church, which I still appreciate very much. My husband and I ended up deciding to become polygamous, and the church kicked us out, and now we're happily independent of any organized religion. And I started a blog called speakingofpolygamy.com, and polygamy used to not be an interesting topic to me even after I became one, but it was actually the TV show Seeking Sister Wife, the Winders are on it, that sparked an interest in actually discussing it. And so we have some lively discussions on there sometimes. My husband and sister wife will write on there as well. We have a lot in common with the Mormon fundamentalists because we believe that Joseph Smith restored the gospel. We believe in the Book of Mormon, as well as the rest of the LDS canon, and we also accept some non-canonical books as scripture. We do differ from a lot of fundamentalists because I, for one, don't accept everything that Brigham Young and John Taylor did, and some of the later presidents of the church as well, but I do accept everything Joseph Smith did, and so that's where I differ with some fundamentalists. We also put a big emphasis on keeping the Torah. So, for instance, we keep a Saturday Sabbath instead of a Sunday Sabbath, and we keep all the biblical feasts like Yom Kippur and Yom Teruah and those sorts of things. So that makes us different, too. We do have a few friends that have those beliefs in common with us. but as far as my views on the priesthood, I accept everyone in the Restoration as having priesthood. I will accept ordinances from them as long as they perform the ordinances correctly. Interesting to me is that, as far as I can tell, the mainstream LDS Church has changed every single ordinance, including the sacrament. So I still respect them, and I find value in what they do. And when I was in the church, I had good experiences during ordinances and during meetings and things. And, you know, the light of Christ is everywhere, and I don't think something has to be perfect for it to enrich your life. But, like, down to every single ordinance, as far as I can tell, they've changed it, so that's kind of discouraging. But we try to do things as closely as we can to what we find in the teachings of the prophet Joseph Smith and in the scriptures, and we are constantly looking for things that we're doing wrong and trying to correct those things that we do. The way priesthood operates in our home is that my husband, he's a strong leader, and I think that's hot. I like having a strong man to follow, but that doesn't mean that I don't have my own role to fulfill, and the cliche is the whole motherhood thing, and there's some value in that for sure, because, like, why should I remember my 10-year-old son, when he found out that he wasn't going to get to be a mother, he was really sad. He thought he was going to get a turn to be pregnant and give birth and nurse babies, and he was like, what? Only women can do that? And I remember he was really sad about that, and the time will probably come when my daughters are sad that they don't get to do everything in the priesthood that men do, and so I think there is definitely a balance there, and yet the parallel to motherhood isn't the priesthood, it's fatherhood. The parallel to priesthood is priestesshood. And in that way, as an endowed person, I believe that I do have a form of priesthood or priestesshood or whatever you want to call it. And I have laid my hands on my husband's head and my children's head and blessed them. I think that priesthood is passed along more than one way, by ordination as well as by endowment. And so, so I guess I have some probably strange views to some of you, but that's where I stand. So I love my role as mother, and I also love my role as supporter of my husband in all the ways that he holds the priesthood and uses the priesthood. And I support him as the head of the home and the final decision maker and things, and didn't used to do that, and so I've like been on both, like trying to compete. I mean, it ends up being a little bit of a competition or a fight when both the wife and the husband are trying to muscle their way to how they want the home run, and I like it better the way we've grown into it in our home. And let me just think what else I was going to say. Oh, yes, here's another interesting thing. I believe is that one of the things that isn't practiced in the church is what is in the scriptures, which is that a deacon in all the offices of the priesthood, as far as I can tell, a man is required to be married in order for him to take on that role. So that's one thing I think Brigham Young did to corrupt the priesthood, is he started giving the priesthood to younger boys and not requiring them to be married, even though the New Testament requires it. So if you actually follow the scriptures, a man actually has to have a woman in order to have the priesthood. And that, to me, is similar to a woman not being able to be a mother without a man to be the father. So there's something analogous there, I believe. Let's see. Okay, I don't know if the whole idea of the endowment is interesting to any of you. I do want to mention that back before the church was giving the blacks the priesthood, they couldn't get endowed in the temple. And if you know the order of how things are done in the church, the men become ordained to elder before they're allowed to go through the temple and get endowed. Well, in the days when the blacks couldn't get the priesthood, the black women also couldn't get endowed. So to me, that's evidence that the endowment is a form of giving priesthood. priesthood. If it wasn't, then the black women wouldn't have been denied those privileges. So, okay, one more thing, which is in section 20 of the Doctrine and Covenants, I think that's where it is, it talks about all the different levels of priesthood, and it also includes, it mentions the priesthood of, I think it says the believer or the member, priesthood of the believer or the member. So even just being a believer gives you some form of priesthood. I think it's very complicated stuff, but it's worth discussing. I guess that's one of the things we can discuss if it's interesting to the audience.
Thank you. So I don't have anything planned other than just to share a little bit of my background and relationship to priesthood. For me, he mentioned the intro, multi-generation. I could go six generations back on my mother's side to Nauvoo. My great-great-great-grandfather bought the property for Nauvoo, and so was one of the first polygamists. And every generation from that line has been a polygamist. So it kind of runs really deep, as it does in many Mormon roots. But for me, I come from the line of, as the as many fundamentalists subscribe to, is that priesthood really predates the church. The priesthood was set in order and restored before the church was set in order. So for many of us, we look at priesthood as separate from the LDS church. And the split, if you will, came along the lines of, for many of my, on both sides, my two grandfathers, on both my mother's and my father's side, came from the Joseph Musser and Lauren Woolley idea of, they were set apart for, there was a priesthood set apart to perform plural marriages. Now, this is where many people, and even some people that were going to be on this panel didn't make it, will differ from maybe from mine, because I, as Charlotte, come from a more independent tradition on both sides of my family. Where for many of those that were, that you see, whether it's the FLDS or the AUB or Centennial Park or some of those traditions, have come from this idea that the priesthood, there was a power to organize or have a church or have some kind of a formal body. From my family tradition, my grandfathers were not part of any organized group. We felt like that right to marry, or just the what Lauren Woolley had set aside for at least the council that was called, was really about performing marriages, not organizing into some kind of group. And so I don't have a lot personally, my own personal belief around priesthood is I don't have a strong testimony back to Lauren Woolley, and I don't really ascribe to that, but I do come from a very independent-minded thinking and a priesthood line that's more, is considered patriarchal, and that I have no authority for anything other than my own family. And so the way I recognize or look at priesthood, and I define priesthood as the power and authority to act upon the name of God. And my authority, if you will, is simply limited to my own ordinances, and I don't claim to have a lot of authority. Actually, really look at the church as a teaching organization. It's still the true church that was set aside, and I'm very open and In fact, I have two of my children are in the LDS Church, very open to recognizing the church as a teaching organization throughout the world and spreading the gospel. As Charlotte had expressed, I don't always know that everything is done the way it was originally set up, and I have a lot of question marks, but for me, allows a lot of acceptance for a lot of different people. And I look at priesthood simply as your ability to speak and have it recognized before the heavens. And so it really starts, first of all, with my own integrity and me aligning with the Spirit of God. And that's a very personal process that I go through. I also look at priesthood. You know, it's interesting. We probably have some different varied groups, but maybe I'm not as traditional and patriarchal. I look at patriarchy maybe different in the way so much the modern feminists or modern world views patriarchy or patriarchal priesthood maybe as some male domination. And for me, I look at the model of priesthood as the Savior, where the Savior is at our service, a servant. He is our head, but he is our servant. And that's how I view that, is that for me, it's literally a yoke. It's a yoke that you willingly put on in service to your fellow men and mankind, if you will. And particularly for me and my wives and my children, we structure our family in that there has to be some kind of head, if you will, like a, you know, we all will maybe come to a decision, but at what time we're going to leave. And there has to be, like in any organization, maybe somebody that sits at the head, but not necessarily somebody that's over or above. And I look more like I'm in service. And priesthood is something that, for me, and the way I relate to it is that mantle, and that willingness to serve in God's purposes. And I also, because, you know, I do recognize some of the distinctions you're talking about with endowments. For our family, we recognize there's still a setting of order. We look forward to more of a setting order, but not necessarily like the priesthood is gone. And so it's important for me to continue the service of the ordinances in regards to my family, and yet I don't feel a calling or an ability to actually ordain, or if somebody has asked, and people have asked me to lay on their hands for the sick or do different ordinances, and just as I've asked other people from different faiths or different priesthood traditions, I think to the point that they will honor that priesthood and honor the Spirit of the Lord that's with them, then the Lord, I've seen it with my own eyes. I've seen those ordinances and those prayers answered. That said, growing up the way I have, I understand some of the very nuances and some of the groups. I have family members, and one of my wives was in one of those groups, so I understand some of those traditions and the way they've view priesthood in the Lauren Mulley history. I could speak to some of that, but it's not something I really ascribe to. And I think similar to maybe Charlotte, I hate the term fundamentalist Mormon. I prefer to call myself an Orthodox Mormon. I jokingly have some friends more similar to Charlotte that do some of the Jewish traditions, and I call them Jewigamous. I hope that doesn't offend you. You're a Jewigamous. And I keep a lot of light a sense of humor. I don't take any of it real serious because I'm respectful of everyone's different faith, and I think those ordinances actually, even some of the old Jewish traditions, and I respect and understand those. And I think coming from a background where I don't feel like there's one way to get to God gives me a more of an accepting view of different faith traditions. And yet it's something that I think within the Mormon thought and Mormon tradition seems to be the most divisive. If you get different people to talk about, whether it's ordaining women or blacks in the priesthood or who has priesthood authority or who has the right, it's certainly something that's been very controversial. But I think what I find unifying about it is this idea of it doesn't have to be professional, that it is available to all of us, or at least in my mind should be, to really act again in the authority of the name of God and really just align ourselves with the Spirit of God. So that's it's kind of, I'm sure there'll be a lot of questions around that, but that's kind of a history of who I am. I do have, as you mentioned, I have 3 wives, 25 kids, and now 14 grandchildren. So and I have 1 son who's got 2 wives, and I've got 2 kids in the LDS Church. I have 1 daughter who's in a member of Centennial Park, and I have many kids that maybe don't have any faith. I think all of my kids have at least a belief and a connection to the Savior. But so even in my own family, there's some of that diversity. Not all of them honor or respect or view my priesthood. Well, they're respectful, but not all of them honor that or have chosen to follow in that path. And for me, that's all right. So that's it.
I'm a little different than both of those stories. So my name's Joanna Smith. I'm a feminist of faith is kind of how I identify. A little bit of an introduction to me. I was born and raised in the mainstream LDS faith. Singing I'm a Mormon every week, going to the Provo Temple on Sundays to feed the ducks, and just being raised in the shadow of Zion. My parents immigrated here from Canada to raise their kids in Zion so that they wouldn't have to be raised in the mission field like they were. So that's me. I came from a large family. My dad was a professor at BYU, and I am a Smith, which means I am a descendant of Hiram Smith. My family instilled in me this deep belief that our family has made a great sacrifice to have ancestors be martyred for the cause, so we belong to the cause, and we will be influences in the cause forever. So that's how I was raised. They forgot to tell me that I'm a girl, so that didn't include me. That's how I was raised. I was very, very religious. I did everything that you can imagine in the church. I did the girls' camp. I did the Young Womanhood Reward. I bore my testimony every Sunday. I was all in. I did have some childhood trauma. At 2.5 years old, I was run over by a truck. A Ford Bronco ran over my stomach. And what that does to a person is that even decades later, that actually changes who you are. And so I was raised so this happened to me on a snowy January morning. And my parents had just left church. So I was coming home from church I was in Sunday clothes, and the car ran over me. And before anything happened, the family gathered around me and gave me a priesthood blessing. And then they picked me up and drove me to the Provo Hospital. And I was in ICU. I had to relearn how to walk and talk. I had a tube in my stomach because I couldn't eat. And I grew from that experience. And the community around me at the time in Provo was highly influenced by that moment. They rallied around my parents. They fasted for me. They gave me regular priesthood blessings. And I grew up being raised, like my first memories of priesthood, I mean of like recognizing what the priesthood is, was at fast and testimony meetings. People would bear their testimonies about how I was divinely saved by the priesthood. I was their example of what the priesthood can do if you fully believe in it, because I was alive when I shouldn't be. So that's my relationship with the priesthood from a very young age. I continued to grow up. I did everything I was supposed to. I got married at 19. I had 4 kids. I married a returned missionary. And then I realized, and I was all in, that my husband at the time left the church. And instantly in the church, my status changed. So I was in the Young Women's Presidency 1 week, and then the following week, they released me because they didn't want me to be in it, get that type of example to the girls, because my husband had left the church. And he left the church very vocally. He left it like burning garments the next day, being Sunday school teacher to burning garments the next day. And so he left it very publicly for the ward, and my status changed. And I didn't understand how my relationship with God changed when I didn't do anything. And so that really kind of sent me into a tailspin and caused me to re-examine my faith and re-examine my relationship with God. And it strengthened my relationship with God in the end, that I realized that I didn't move, that the world did, and that the world decided my positioning, but that my relationship with God never wavered. And so that realization caused me to become pretty outspoken, to say the least, and I became very, very active in the ordained women movement, and I was put on the board of directors, and I attended and planned a lot of their actions and events. I ended up getting a divorce from said husband, and then, long story short, and another board member of Ordained Women, I ended up marrying. So I am currently married, and I have 4 children, and I am not actively practicing LDS right now, but I firmly feel like I'm a feminist of faith. I firmly believe that my relationship with God is sound, and I'm secure with that, and I am raising my kids to have faith in themselves and to work out their relationship with God individually. And I still have a deep, abiding love and faith in the priesthood. And I still deeply wish for women in all faiths to be ordained. So that's kind of my quick story. Regarding like what you guys say, I actually think we agree on a lot in that. I love how you put in what is priesthood when you said when you serve in God's purposes, and I really love that because to me, once I joined Ordained Women and once I've been involved in Mormon feminism, and once I've been allowed to participate in priesthood acts in those very, very sacred small circles, I fully felt the hand of God in my life and on my head, and I firmly felt divinity touch me through that. And so I really believe that that, I think our definitions of the priesthood are the same in that regard. So I love that. So I kind of think today I'd like to all of us to kind of talk together about, like, what is the priesthood? Why is it important to us? Who has it? And where you see it coming from and where you see it kind of going. And so I'd kind of like to talk to you guys together about that, and then we're going to open it up to discussions for everybody. So, and I think that Devin has a couple of questions as well, kind of about that. So I guess I'll turn the time over to you, and then we'll kind of go from that. Does that work?
Okay. I really like the open format. I kind of like the fact of having you guys discuss, and I think some things will start to come out as we have this discussion between you guys. For me, I did have one question that I wanted to kind of leave it out there for anyone in the panel to answer, and all of you actually to answer it. I think within mainstream Mormonism, they teach of the sealing power, the ability to seal families. And I think with the different family units that we have going on here, I want to hear your impression or how you feel. Is there a sealing power? Does the priesthood have the ability to create an eternal family? How does, or maybe there's not a sealing power. Maybe that doesn't apply to your perception of what the priesthood looks like. But I'd be interested to hear each of your perception of where do families go after this? Is there a priesthood power that's going to seal these families together where you guys will be an eternal unit or not?
I'm going to go first. Sure. That's awesome. I'll start. So I love the sealing power. Do your faiths, first of all, have sealing powers and believe in eternal families, correct?
Yeah.
So we're going to just specify that we're on the same page there. I actually really love that within I really love that within my faith that I grew up with. I personally am not sealed to anybody. I was sealed to my first husband. I went through a very long process to get unsealed. After I got, ironically, I did the process after I got remarried, and I didn't want to be resealed. And it isn't because I don't love my new partner. It's for me, it's simply about claiming my own power. And until a woman can seal me, or until a sealing ceremony of equality can take place, I don't want to participate in it. That said, I do believe that that could happen, and I believe that that could be a thing, and I love families that participate in that, however it works for them.
So I certainly believe and comprehend the concept of sealing and eternal families. In fact, I alluded to this a little earlier, the part of the tradition, at least from my grandfather's, was that sealing authority was the authority that was given to those men to continue to seal families, and particularly in plural marriages. Now, three of my wives' grandfather was Lewis A. Kelch. He was the last one called in that first seven, and he was very consistent of, that's all I was set apart, was to seal plural marriages. So after he died, most of the families have really not had anyone to do that. I certainly believe that there's still temple ordinances and things to do that I would love to be part of. What a lot of us do is we take covenant marriages where there's, you know, we still believe there is a sealing, and maybe not unlike you. I'm not necessarily looking for a woman to do it. It's not that I wouldn't be open if that was the testimony and that was ever presented as the way of things, but I have not, whether woman or man, I haven't found anyone that I felt I had a testimony, had the ability to seal me, that I could know that that sealing was in heaven. So that's my view of it. And but I I'm trying, well, not trying. It's my commitment to live my life such that I'm worthy of that ceiling.
So this is an interesting topic. I think that most of the ordinances that are performed in the priesthood, and maybe all of them, I have to think about it a little more, none of them actually do anything. They're all invitations to become more than what we already are. So I think the best example is the words of the blessing that come along with confirmation, and the person performing the confirmation lay their hands on the person's head, and some of the words that are said are to receive the Holy Ghost. And when you're a little kid sitting in primary, you think that means that as soon as they say those words, man, now you have the Holy Ghost, and you sit in the chair and wonder why you didn't feel anything. I think that that's not saying, I give you the Holy Ghost. It's telling you, okay, now that you've taken upon yourself the promise to keep the commandments and, you know, whatever else is in the confirmation and I suppose the baptism by water, now it's your job to do what needs to be done to go out and receive the Holy Ghost and petition God for it or whatever that looks like. And I think that the idea of the ordinance not actually doing that much applies definitely to the sealing ordinance, because I don't think that two 20-year-olds that are in love and you know, want to sleep together, if that they really know that they are going to make it in the eternities as a couple. Like, that doesn't make sense to me. I don't think as a 18, 19, 20, 30-year-old that you really know what eternity looks like and what kind of person you want to be with forever. I think that the sealing is an invitation for you to grow in your relationship and to build the kind of family that can survive into the eternities. And I think sealing is something that is done by God himself when you've reached that point that God is like, man, I hope, like, I'm putting my money on this couple or this family. Like, I want these guys to be part of my kingdom. So I don't think the sealing just magically happens at an altar in a temple or on the mountaintop or wherever it is done. So to me, it doesn't really matter as far as like who has the sealing power. There are probably some questions that you guys could ask that I wouldn't necessarily have an answer to about the scriptures that talk about it or things that Joseph Smith said about it or whatever. But that's my belief, that sealing is much deeper than just words spoken by the right person in a particular context. It's much more holy than that and spiritual than that and much more difficult than that. And I don't think it's anything that happens in a moment by the right mortal person holding the right authority.
Wonderful. I want to thank you guys for coming out, first of all, before we let you guys address each other. It takes a lot of your time and energy to come out and do this, to help people understand where you guys are coming from. And I appreciate you guys doing this. I really do. Joanne, you wanted to kind of discuss between the panels. You had some things as well that you wanted to kind of address back between some of the panels, and then we can open it up to you guys for some questions.
So I guess one thing I noticed in kind of talking when Lindsay kind of presented this to me of, like, we are all people that the priesthood has kind of shaped our lives and the decisions that we've made. And for us, in non-traditional ways from, like, a mainstream thing. But they've all, like, that, the word priesthood and what that is has kind of shaped us. So I guess what I kind of want to talk about with everyone is, like, why is that important to us? And why is it something that we've kind of all let us shape our lives? And so, like, let's go there first, and then we can kind of talk about where we see that moving us in the future.
Why did we let it shape our lives? I think we all have a certain amount of inherited conversations or things that we grew up in, that whether it's the culture we are or the faith, that impacts us, whether we like it or not, whether we want to acknowledge that it's there. And if I was put in a different background and a Buddhist, it's interesting. I have a brother-in-law who's, you know, his life partner is a Buddhist, and I went to their ceremony and watched them do their ordinance on their new restaurant. And women couldn't touch. Like, the men had to give the Buddhist monks the ceremony and touch them, and they're very much similar in many different ways, the way they did their ordinances and the way they did their blessings and what their role is. And I found it very intriguing. And going, that's the conversation and the culture that they were born into. For me, priesthood, like, that was a very strong word, and it used to be the button who has the button. Like, that was the big thing, like, who has the right authority, who's the one mighty and strong. And growing up, we were on the outside. I mean, we grew up in a very mainstream Mormon neighborhood, and you know, we were those people that it was all visitors welcome but us. And so and then we would go to the different communities and families, and everyone would like, you know, who has the right priesthood? So that's been a big conversation that definitely shaped me. And my desire growing up is that I would just get the right priesthood. And it took a long time for me to realize how much I was looking for external, for somebody else to give me some kind of validation, versus really what I come to is how much I really liked what you said, how much it wasn't even the ordinances, it's your alignment for being able to give your word to those ordinances and how you live with those ordinances. It doesn't discount the importance of that. But for me, that your ability to actually speak, you know, in John we're told the Savior says, I am the Word. And in the beginning he spake. His word was spoken and he created. Like, the words matter and those ordinances matter, but then it's your alignment with God. He is powerful because he's so authentic. Like, who he is who he is, and what he says happens. And so I really look at, even if I'm given somebody an ordinance for healing, like, is that me? Is that my own emotional or my own will on that? Or am I truly tapping into something eternal? And is my word aligned with God's word and God's will? So it starts removing some of the trappings where I grew up with, because priesthood was so much about who has the authority or who's right and versus who's wrong. And in the end, I had to confront when I would look at other people have their own faith, their own testimony, and maybe much like your child experience, how many times I've heard that with people of a different faith tradition, and they have those ordinances, and I'm like, how can I argue with that? Whether that's why or whether you would have been healed or not, it's not for me to say, but I can certainly honor that people of faith came together and gave their word and their prayers in something and stood for healing. That's the part that, you know, I've become to understand more importantly. So I don't know if that answers your question, but that's kind of how it's evolved for me, because I certainly came from very much, we are almost really righteous and more righteous than everyone else because we didn't claim to have the right authority. Everyone else was all had it and they were wrong, because they were claiming something they didn't have. And then I had to confront the very fact that there's something in this people's faith, and there's something in what they're doing. Even if it's the Buddhist and what they're doing what they know to do to bring themselves closer to God and bring people closer to God. That doesn't discount my belief in even the restoration and what Joseph Smith really attempted to do. And I think even in that, I'm always fascinated to talk about, because I got such strong feminist people up here. I love it. But, you know, here was the first feminist organization in the Relief Society. And the culture even now, then versus now, we tend to want to look back at history and project how we see things now. You know, my kids think I was a terrible parent because 20 years ago, 30 years ago, when they first had my little kids, I didn't put them in seatbelts. And now, not all my kids wear bicycle helmets. I'm not the helicopter parent that maybe I should be. But when we look back and we go, oh, I can't believe you didn't put helmets on. Well, we can look back to some of these culture that we were dealing with back then and how Joseph Smith was radical for the time. And he even said, I would to God that I could reveal more if the people were ready. So I don't even know if that would have been the case or not for women. He certainly allowed women to be much more involved in the priesthood, and I honor that. I honor my wives holding that priesthood in conjunction with me. There's so much more that I think if we're ready and open spiritually that's available to us, then we're aware of. And yet, the patterns and the things he set and the impact are very much the faith tradition I have and what I believe in. And so I won't take all the time, but hopefully that answers it for you.
Yeah. So for me, I guess I kind of prefaced mine with like my childhood trauma of why the priesthood was always so important to me. I was willing to fight for it to be involved in my life because I believed, I was given the priestesshood in the temple. I was called a priestess in the temple, and I really didn't like that I couldn't call myself outside of the temple. Like I didn't like not being able to call myself or my peers that outside of the temple. So that bothered me. And then when I was studying church history and studying really about the priesthood, because of this history is why I began the study and the journey. There is strong evidence to suggest that Emma had the priesthood. There's strong evidence to suggest that there were disciples of Christ that were women, were involved in the work that he was doing, much more than we kind of have been led to believe. And so once I was able to kind of let myself see past what the original stories that I was told and dig deeper, I realized that it was time to talk about and discuss the change and the huge opportunities we were missing by not having women be ordained and not having them part of the mainstream conversations. And so for me, that was something that was and will always be something worth talking about and worth sacrificing for. So if that means I lost my marriage over it, if that means that I have lost family members or over it or whatever, it will always be something that will be worth advocating for. So there you go.
Answer the question too. What was the original question? Was it why is the priesthood important? How did it shape me?
Your
my faith.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's true. So my dad obviously had the priesthood and baptized me and did all that stuff. And it never really bothered me as a child. But when I became an adult, I had friends that it bothered and they'd ask me and I kind of didn't have a thoughtful answer for them. But one of my close friends told me that she came to peace with the idea of men having the priesthood and women not having the priesthood when she had a spiritual experience that taught her about how, obviously men and women are different biologically, like in every way. And the words aren't coming that I want to say. Maybe I should skip over this point I was trying to make. But the things that men do are kind of more outward, and the things that women do are kind of more inward. So the things that men do, they're the ones that go out and build the cities and fight the wars, and the women are the ones that build the home and do things at home that are less visible. And she, one of the points that she brought out when she was teaching me about what she believed was it's like all the way down to like the reproductive system, like men's is on the outside and women's is on the inside. And like the most important work women do is like literally inside their body. You can't even see it happening. They're like bringing life, like they're growing life inside them and you can't even tell what's going on. And that was interesting to me that like priesthood is something that's an outward thing. But the things that men do that make it into the history books, most of the time they're doing it for the women, like they're doing it, like Joe said, priesthood is a way to serve. And I guess I haven't really had the crisis about priesthood, but I have struggled with the fact that the scriptures are all about men and there's like hardly anything about women in it, at least it seems to me. But I think it's because the men are the ones that are in the history books because they're the ones going out and doing the stuff that's visible, but that doesn't make it more important or over. And I'm always sad when I hear a woman who feels like priesthood makes men above them, because I don't, like I completely understand that point of view. But when that happens, it's a misuse of the priesthood. Like priesthood is a way for men to serve, and that doesn't make them better than women. And so it's also tragic to me when people can't separate church from God, because they're different and yet it's so intermingled in our minds that then when you decide to reject the church, it's hard to hold on to God from that. But anyway, I have had some other thoughts about priesthood too, like what exactly are priesthood keys? And Heber J. Grant, I think he was the one that changed priesthood ordination so that he didn't actually confer any priesthood. He just went straight to office, and then David McKay fixed it. So I remember there was a time when I was like, well, what does that mean for all the people whose priesthood came through that generation of priesthood not being conferred? And I was like looking at my husband's priesthood lineage and his dad's and like trying to figure out whether we even had any priesthood or not. And I guess for me it just came down to priesthood is a framework for the ceremonies that are important to guide us towards God, but all those little things, they don't like directly influence my relationship with God. And I love ceremonies. I think that they're important. Like, I don't really care in particular about whether a marriage has a government-issued marriage license, but I think that there ought to be some kind of official ceremony between two people who decide to get married, even if it's just them by themselves kneeling down together and taking each other by the hand and just saying, let's be together forever, or whatever it looks like. I think ceremonies are a wonderful way to turn a page in your life's book, and I think priesthood's a nice way to do that. So one of the things I like about being free from the church is that I can get rebaptized when I want to and have a fresh start. So kind of rambling, but
no, I think that's perfect. What I'd like to do, actually, I think you probably have some more questions. I'm sure you do, but I really want to open it up to you guys to be able to ask our panelists some questions. And after that, if we do have a lull, Joanna, I'd like to go back to you if there's more questions too. And so, if you want to just step up and, or let's see.
Joe, you've made a reference in your opening statement about the organization of the 1830 church and the restoration of the priesthood wasn't the same. I'd like you to expand on that for me. Mm-hmm. And I'm fascinated with, you've all kind of touched on this, with that the power of the priesthood is being in line rather than being conferred. So I'd like to have you talk on that.
Yeah, so, and it's been a while since I revisited the history, so I mean, I have all the dates. April 6, 1830 is when the church was organized. But I think it was 1820. Was it 29? I thought it was 27, but I could be off on the dates. But the priesthood first was restored. So it was the priesthood that was restored, not the church. And then from my perspective, it's the priesthood that gives rise to the church as a learning organization. So hopefully that answers that. As far as what you're talking about being in line, that's very much what I think I was trying to express before is, you know, to the degree you have that authority to act and speak in the name of God and really line yourself up to God is more how I view it rather than, I loved how you said, don't let the church become between you and God. I'd also say don't let any priesthood holder or any man become between you and God because, you know, it's first and foremost our duty to get our testimony in God. And then the minute, that's one of my favorite scriptures about priesthood or about any scripture, really, Joseph Smith revealed, which is the minute any person has, you know, usurps authority, and I'm paraphrasing it right now because I'm on the spot, but the minute you exercise any unrighteous dominion over another person, which is ironic how much people use priesthood as authority over a person, like whether it's a man over women or another man over other men. And the minute you do that, it's very clear, amen to your priesthood. It was never about any kind of dominion or domination or one person above another. And so in my view, like we have these degrees of perdition. We're here in the natural man. We start with really comparing, and then we go to competition, and then we go to oppression. And if we were to look at 3 degrees of glory, it becomes more around how much do I share, and then how much do I empower, and then how much do I bless. So it's more along that which the more you give, the more you have. There's no hierarchy. Even sometimes, in my view, around Mormonism thought, we think of 3 degrees of glory as in 3 degrees of hierarchy. Like, I'm going to get to the celestial kingdom and I'm so much better. Or people have asked me, well, do you think you're better because you're a polygamist? And, like, somehow there's some idea of we've arrived and I'm going to get to the celestial and I'm now the highest priesthood, the highest authority, I'm somehow better. It was degrees of glory, degrees of love and light. The more you have of that, the more you give, the more you have. There is no hierarchy to me. It's an oneness. It's an alignment with our Father in heaven and our Savior. So that's hopefully that answers that. Ooh. I have some more questions. You don't have to, but hopefully we're not too intimidating.
I really like your view of priesthood because it's very much in line with Community of Christ's mm-hmm. view of priesthood. And I come from the Brighamites and have since left and have joined Community of Christ and am discerning a priesthood call of my own. And in Community of Christ, we view priesthood as a covenant relationship between the individual in priesthood with the congregation or the people that they serve. And so, and there's, priesthood is not on a hierarchy. There are different offices. It's all one thing, but the offices sort of specialize in serving particular different ways. And so a person is called to priesthood by the pastorate, discerning a need in the community and then matching that need with the gifts of particular people in the community. And that's how a priesthood call is is discerned and extended, and then the person is asked and they accept, and you have to go through a process, and you have up to a year to reject or accept the call, and then it's put to the congregation, and then it's, so it's kind of a big process. But I really like the idea of priesthood not being a power thing. It's not a power trip. It's not about having the right to control resources or to hoard hoard power and authority to yourself. It's about being in a servant relationship. And so I was really kind of struck by that idea of priesthood being that, as what you were talking about. So anyway,
I'm actually going to speak to that a little bit. I actually think that the community of Christ actually, they really have taught me in my quest to understand the priesthood a lot better, and historically. So the certain roles of what a deacon does specifically and what different specific parts of the priesthood are, have been fascinating to learn from them. And I love how non-binary their priesthood is, because it isn't about male or female. It isn't about anatomy. It isn't about masculine or feminine traits or qualities. It's about a person's gifts and abilities. And that is quite beautiful. And so, I just love that that's what they do. And it, to me, has given me a fuller picture of what the priesthood is and what it can be going forward. And it's given me, specifically, they have beautifully invited me into their sacred ceremonies to be witness of. And it's reinforced to me kind of what you said is that the priesthood is this service in God's purpose. And I believe that they do that. So thank you.
Yeah, thanks for sharing that. Last year's conference, I had a little more conversation with some people from the Community of Christ. So there's, I think, a lot to learn from a lot of people and a lot of those traditions and views.
You talk about very modern terms of, you know, we talk about gender and how maybe we're viewing gender. I guess it's appropriate I'm right in the middle because I have somebody that's very, talking traditional feminine roles and somebody maybe much more progressive. I think there's no question that in the scope of sexuality and how people identify, even in gender, that there's such a range, and I think being honor and respect that is important. At the same time, I think sometimes what I see with in the feminist side or the feminist modern, what I call feminist, and in some ways I consider myself very much a feminist. I relate to feminine power and feminine energy and just as so divine, and I really think there is a feminine divine, and so I'm not speaking negatively at all at that, but I just think sometimes on the realm of when we talk about feminine and that even patriarchy and how negative and what we're struggling with the way men are really struggling in society. If you look at so much of our violent crime, it's not even Muslims. Not immigrants are the problem, it's white men. And so much of what's been emasculated or taken away is a man's role, traditional role in society. And I think men are trying to find that. And I think a pendulum
came, you know, certainly as we come through birth control and up into the 70s with more women's rights, very necessary that I believe that we kind of evolve as a culture and women end up having more of that empowerment. And yet somewhere along the way we have, no one wants to feel sorry for men, and I'm not here to have anyone feel sorry for me, but there is a crisis among men that we're not acknowledging. We do a lot of work in our nonprofit. We do a lot of work around violence against women, and there's a lot of resources and work being done for women that are victims, but the perpetrators, there's not a lot there, and the recidivism of a perpetrator is off the charts. And so where somehow maybe in this, we also, in how we relate to men and women, we don't always acknowledge the biology, the inherent biology, that although there can be a range in that, the masculine and feminine brains are different. What you spoke of, I can relate to. There's genitalia on the outside, and there's genitalia on the inside. There's things going on. But I think, sometimes maybe those are very simplified because we are nuanced in what we're doing. So I'd love to kind of hear where we can honor those gifts. And at the same time, from my own perspective, what I see is priesthood is so necessary and valuable for men to really feel that place and that role. Because even the LDS church today, I see, is in a crisis where men are leaving the church in droves, and women, certainly, I can see why, hey, women are pretty much running the church anyway. Give them that. And yet, we may be doing a disservice. And the way I think the LDS church is related to it, with what they call patriarchal, or not honoring the spirituality of women, I can see that. I can see that side. But I also think that if we, this is just my personal views on it, but if we, I think we do a disservice if we don't give the men the opportunity to really act in service and connect to themselves spiritually. So I certainly have seen and relate to the priesthood as a very good avenue for men to really take that on and take on service and take on missionary work. I had a daughter and a son go on missions, so I love that women can go on missions. But I really see the power of having men have that role. And I don't know all the answers, but I just will say I see in some of that we have, like, the men are afraid of their masculinity, and the only emotions they're knowing how to express right now are excitement or anger. And we've got to be able to tap into the spiritual aspect for men. And that's maybe a different aside, but I think priesthood is important for me in that I want my boys, I want young men to really get priesthood as that, as service. Not better than or less than, but certainly in a way that can honor masculinity in a way that also honors the partnership, the yin and the yang, if you will, from the Eastern tradition, or the feminine masculine. And then certainly as we've evolved as a culture, we see that there's this blend in between. There are people that maybe don't always fit in that strong one way or another. So that's my soapbox.
I'm taking the next one here. So, one, I think that men have had the opportunity for 2,000 years to have the priesthood, and they kind of haven't done a great job at it by themselves. So maybe it's time to give women a chance to have the priesthood going forward, to maybe dismantle that. I do think that, ironically, I agree with you that men are hurting, but kind of for different reasons, because the patriarchy hurts everyone. Patriarchy hurts men and women. And if we continue to prop it up with the male patriarchy, we will only continue to hurt men.
I don't have anything to say right now.
Yeah.
I think priesthood is more than a Peace Corps calling, which is basically how we're trying to define it here. Doing good, and that's about it. My experience in life has been this. I've been in Africa, and I've seen Hindus walk the fire in their bare feet. A pit 30 feet long, 4 feet wide, full of coals, walking in their bare feet and have no injury. I've seen them walk on glass, on spikes. I've seen black witch doctors in towns doing their work. And there is a real power of darkness out there. The priesthood, in my mind, is a power of light to offset that when that comes along. And so that side of priesthood power is something we're ignoring. And it is real. I have seen it. I have experienced it.
So are you saying that walking on coals was darkness?
Pardon?
Are you saying the Hindus, they're walking on coals and spikes, against darkness?
Let's keep the questions between the panelists and the audience at this point in time. If the audience members do have questions for each other, you're welcome to take those up with each other outside of this panel.
Real quick, I'm going to answer the original question real quick. And I think that I do think there's a darkness in the world. I think that there is a lot at stake in how we're going to raise our kids and how the future is going to play out on what's going to happen to the earth, and if we're going to destroy it single-handedly as men and women and humanity, I do think that there is this lightness and dark. And I do think that, for me, I see the priesthood could be a part of that. But that is why I'm so actively engaged in trying to change it, because it can be a source of greatness, and it can be a source of great light. But it has, and I think that everyone would agree in how it's been talked about. It has to be something that's acted on. It has to be something that's used for good. I think that we can all agree that the priesthood has been used for many a ill and many of evil. In the name of the priesthood, we are talking about the light part of the priesthood and the using it for good. At least that's how I have overwhelmingly felt, even from panelists that I've disagreed with. I actually do agree on that one.
Well, and I respect what you brought up. To convey that it's a glorified Peace Corps is not what I'm conveying at all. But I think our access is in service. It is about service. It's not about using that power for me. It's about using that power of service. And I do think, clearly, it's about the power and authority of God. And that power is real. And so, yeah, that's my thoughts on it.
Yeah, I kind of want to bring it down to here and now and what goes on actually in this life. And that Joe used the phrase I've heard many times, that if a man abuses his priesthood in some way to use it to control others or get his way or whatever, amen to that man and his priesthood. But then what we see over and over again are abuses of authority in the name of priesthood, and those men still stay in power, those men still continue to abuse. There doesn't really seem to be anything that happens to stop that, at least in this world. So, you know, Warren Jeffs can control things from prison. Churches can issue policies that result in hundreds of deaths because young gay people turned their anger inward and killed themselves. I mean, there's so much. I have an uncle who advocated for blacks in the priesthood, and lots of priesthood leaders came down on him and basically ruined his life because he was concerned about some black boys that were in his scout troop. So I like the phrase, but is there a way it can really have meaning, at least in this world and maybe in your organizations? Do you have a mechanism so that that really means something other than just a throwaway phrase that we can use?
Well, I'll just say that it doesn't say amen to that man and that priesthood. It says amen to the priest to his priesthood. Amen being an end. Because what even you're speaking to in power to me, we relate to power and we conflate power with force. So people like Warren Jess used force, or people use force as, to me, that's an absence of power. Real power comes from the ability to cause something that wasn't going to happen anyway, but not by force. And so, especially when miracles are caused, you know, that's God's power. That's causing something that wouldn't happen. And people that really may be in a position of power, what we call power, we relate to power as in an authoritative way, but that's, to me, not God's power. So I don't know, I don't have an organization. I don't know in the answer in some organizations, because by nature, organizations tend to get hierarchy and tend to want to control and dominate. And I think that's the beauty of it. It may be a catchphrase, it may be minimized, but for me, it's an integral part of priesthood, because that is the check and balance. The minute you think you're usurping some kind of authority over a person, that's not priesthood. Whatever you thought it was, that is not priesthood, and God has no approbation in that, in my opinion. So that's by Joseph Smith himself or God himself, either way, however you want to relate to it, that's the very nature of where you say you have your authority. It's not just a catchphrase. That is the rules for how priesthood operates and how I understand God to operate through person with priesthood. That's not to, you know, what you do with many people that have used religion, used priesthood, used all kinds of matter in destructive ways. And that's, I wished, much like I wish the Constitution, as Joseph Smith said, had more measures to enforce some of those checks, but the checks are there whether we enforce them or not. I don't know if you want to say that. Do you think about that?
It's interesting that you brought up the idea of the power of the priesthood as far as the light fighting the darkness, because I think there's two parts to priesthood, which is like the operating priesthood, and then there's the like miracle part of priesthood. And I think that they, and I wish we'd started talking about this earlier, because I think that they are, the priesthood is received and maintained in those two separate jobs very differently. I think the functional priesthood is really hard to lose. I mean, you look at when Jesus was on the earth, he respected the extremely corrupt priesthood that was in Jerusalem at the time. He didn't say, well, obviously, you know, amen to their priesthood. Like, he told people to do what they said. You know, he, like I said, he respected that priesthood. And yet, they weren't doing miracles. They didn't even recognize that he was doing miracles. So I think to your question, amen to the priesthood, I don't think it's any organization's job necessarily, except in really grievous situations with excommunication, that sort of thing, to make it their job to amen the priesthood. So the scripture, so it's Doctrine and Covenants section 121, and it says that the rights of the priesthood are inseparably connected with the powers of heaven, and that the powers of heaven cannot be controlled nor handled only upon the principles of righteousness, that they may be conferred upon us, it is true, but when we undertake to cover our sins or to gratify our pride, our vain ambition, or to exercise control or dominion or compulsion upon the souls of the children of men in any degree of unrighteousness, behold, the heavens withdraw themselves, the Spirit of the Lord is grieved, and when it is withdrawn, amen to the priesthood or the authority of that man. So I think when an individual exercises unrighteous dominion or any of those other things mentioned, then he's not going to be able to perform the miracles that ought to be part of the priesthood. And yet, none of us are part of an organization, so I suppose that part we couldn't answer, but it just seems to me that based on what I see happening in the New Testament with Jesus,
going ahead and letting the rabbis have the priesthood. I don't know if it is necessarily any organization's job to remove them from office, or if it's just the spirit, like it says, the heavens withdraw themselves, the spirit of the Lord is withdrawn, like it's more of a spiritual nature that the priesthood is lost to that man.
So for me, I think that the Catholic Church has been around a very long time, and they have the priesthood, and they claim that they have Peter has the keys of the priesthood, and the Pope walks around with the literal keys of the priesthood, you know, taped to his waist. And I think the priesthood, in however anyone thinks of it, is not going away. I think that what I would like to see happen is that we reclaim the word for good and for light and for positivity and for power to actually connect to God. And so we don't conflate it with the negativity of abuse of power or men trying to control women or abuse of children, or like, let's claim it for good and let's make it what we want it to be so it can last longer and stronger for generations in a tool for good. And so that it's not a tool that abusers see that they need to have to control others, that it's a tool that we can use to enlighten and share with others. So so that's my take on it going forward.
So we have 5 minutes left of this session. We'll be ending at 6:30. So if we do have one more quick question from the audience, I think we can address that towards one of the panelists.
So I have an ex-husband who I certainly thought amen to his priesthood based on my experience with him, right? And then after is like realizing that that doesn't just, there's nobody to come and say, hey, your priesthood's gone, and then maybe come and give it back, right? That's not how it happens in the organizations. And if a man not in an organization, like, it's them keeping themselves in check. And so, and also the fact that there's all these scriptures and maybe things that the church puts out that's like what priesthood is. But priesthood's not something you can hold in your hand. It's not something you, and like parenthood, there's no necessarily one rule book or guidebook that's going to, you know, be for every person, for every mom, for every child, right? It's not going to be one answer. And that's the interesting thing about it. So where do you think the responsibility lies? Like, you were talking about the organization, but where does the responsibility lie on the people in the organization, maybe the people on the ground, to actually, to be responsible for how they act. Like, if I was in a group before and I watched people want the person in power to be the responsible one, right? Because then they don't have to be responsible. And they will, he told me to. He said it. So where was the responsibility of the people in the organizations to have that respect for the priesthood, healthy respect, but not just give everything over to that and whatever they say is rule?
Who would you like to answer that question?
So that's, I love that. So as I was coming in here and preparing for this, I reached out to a Community of Christ pastor who has the priesthood that I admire, and she's a very, very brilliant woman and a mentor, and she's incredibly kind, and I kind of asked her about this, and I'm like, you know, what's your line of authority? And talk to me about that. And she said, you know, my priesthood line of authority comes with my relationship with God, and if that's not good, I don't have it. And then she said, and the strengthening of that priesthood line of authority comes from my congregation and their belief in me. And she says, and I take that weight incredibly seriously, and that relationship and that trust is everything to the priesthood. And so I think that part of the importance of discussions like this is recognizing that we need to be talking about that relationship. We need to be talking about who you respect as having the priesthood, and we need to be talking about who is in power and authority, and always keeping those lines of communication and that expectation that the priesthood isn't, you know, a guaranteed thing, and that it can be taken away and stripped away, and whether someone believes in it individually or not, that the power of anyone believing in you does go away.
Awesome. Guys, thanks so much. I want to thank our panelists for coming out here today, again, giving of their time and coming up here and answering questions. And I want to thank the audience for your involvement as well. I just want to give a quick hand to our audience.